Morning. We're going to start once again over in Luke chapter number 1. And Isaiah chapter 30. Luke chapter number 1 and Isaiah chapter 30. Is everybody warm enough in here right now? Are we okay? Too hot? Okay, the heaters are off, so if we need to open the back door a little bit to get a little cooler in here, we can do that. Look over with me at Luke chapter number 1. We've spent about 3 weeks now on this particular verse looking specifically at this issue about the actual writing of what became the New Testament. So follow along with me here. In Luke chapter number 1, he says this. Can y'all hear me in the back okay? Okay. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things which thou hast been instructed. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we do indeed have a copy of your written word here, even to our day. And we know that that is evidence of and a demonstration of your purpose to preserve in time and for eternity that which you say is living and eternal. We pray that as we continue to study this doctrine this morning, that we would have a greater appreciation of what was involved in seeing that we have your word today and the beginnings of the writing of the New Testament and how it was put together, and that we would have a greater appreciation for all that that means. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've spent several weeks already looking at these four verses, and just a couple of things I want to reiterate about this, and then we're going to look at some comparison passages. When you read those first four verses, why does Luke say he is writing this record? Why does he say he's writing the record? There, to say it loud, Nathan.
So the reader can have certainty.
And what verse do you base that on?
Verse 4.
Okay, can you read that verse for us, Sarah?
That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed.
See that? That's one of the most essential reasons as to why God in time saw fit to write not just the book of Luke written, but really his whole word. And that is that those who choose to read it, his word, and then choose to believe it, that it will produce certainty. Listen, there's a lot of uncertainty out there in the world today, right? Whether it's on the international scene, the more you hear these guys talk about what's going on internationally, I mean, just this week with the Ukraine and Kiev and so forth, there's so much uncertainty as to how all that's going to turn out, and all the talking heads, they don't have the answers. Whether it's on the national scene with our nation, the different things that our nation is struggling with, and again, you see it, I don't have the answers, you know. Whether it's on the state scene, and just in California, the guys are confused as ever. They just don't have the answers. The world is not the place to look for certainty. The certain thing in the world is that it's completely uncertain. It always changes. Things are always changing. The ground's always moving. It's shifting. And that's why you need something that is certain. And that's what you find in the Word of God. And so when Luke says that right there in that verse, that's such a powerful statement he's making. And he's not only making it in reference to just to the book of Luke itself, but really that's a principle for the purpose of the Scripture as a whole. Verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. See that? So he takes and he writes it down to disseminate the information to a larger audience, larger than simply can be within earshot of someone. He disseminates it. He writes it down to disseminate it so that when people read it, now they have a choice to make. What's the choice they can make?
Believe
it or not. And when you believe it, it provides that certainty. And so God the Holy Spirit, in this case through the pen of Luke, and in the case of, say, Matthew, Mark, and John through their pen and so forth, God saw fit in time to actually write down these details, and then through the Apostle Paul, the books that he wrote and so forth in Hebrews to Revelation, he sought to write that down. And those books were collected together as a book added to the Old Testament, one combined book, so that we would have certainty. See that there? Absolutely correct. Yes, so for each successive coming generation, that type of thing. Okay. Now, look at another parallel passage to that. This is going to be in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 30. We have already looked at this verse before, but this is one that you want to mark and underline and certainly remember. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. This is the same principle. Isaiah 30 and verse 8, and he says this, "Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book." Why? Somebody read the rest of that verse. Jill, you want to read the rest of that verse for us?
Okay.
Or you can read the whole verse. That's okay. 38.
Now go write it in a book. Now go. Write it before them in a table and note it in a book that they may be, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever.
Okay, so in that verse, why does God tell Isaiah to write down the information?
To preserve it.
To preserve it. Exactly, see? So, in preserving it, it makes sure it's available for people to read. And since it's in written form, it also is able to teach us, instruct us, it holds us accountable. See that? So, there would be no way that each successive generation would have known the exact details and therefore gain the certainty about the actual details of the life of Christ if they were not written down. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have actually read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Okay, everybody here has read it, right? Are there details in there? Are the details important? Have you found those details to minister to your soul personally? See, if that was not written down and preserved, you'd have no way of knowing the actual details. It would simply be word of mouth. You'd just get a general picture and so forth, at best. So the fact that they were written down, all the details, is to provide certainty. See that? What's another idea behind the idea of certainty? What's another word we would use? How about assurance? And therefore spiritual confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence from the Word of God. That, see that there? Let me show you a couple of other principles as to why it was imperative that the Word of God was written down. Go with me to John. This time, look over to John chapter number 20. Go to John chapter number 20. And in 1 John chapter 5, you're going to see a theme through all these verses that's going to be the same. So John chapter 20, and then 1 John chapter 5. John chapter 20, and then 1 John and chapter number 5. Okay, at John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Who would like to read that verse? Those two verses. Rich David would like to... Okay, good. Read them out for us, please, sir.
"And many other signs prove that Jesus and the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name."
See what he says there about the idea of why it's written? Why is it written? So what does that tell you about the ability, the power of what was written? It can give life. You can trust it, and when you trust it, it can actually do what it says. See, this written information is different than any other written information that exists in the world. You can go read all kinds of other books about history. Those books are not going to give you life. The claim in that verse makes a claim for a divine capacity and ability of the information that was written down. See that? When that verse says, at verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing what? What was written down says you might have life through His name. See that? That verse claims that there's a supernatural divine capacity and ability contained in that which is written down. That's a claim that no other book can make and be true about. Anybody have a question on that one? That's pretty powerful there, okay? Look over to 1 John. Look over to 1 John. Here comes the rain, right? Look over to 1 John. Watch how he says it here. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 11. Notice what he says. 1 John 5, actually 11 through 13. 11 through 13. Who would like to read that? Tom, you feel like reading those for us? You okay? 1 John 5, 11 through 13.
And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this is life in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God.
You see the same theme. Why does he say he wrote it down? Yeah, that ye may know. And by knowing you have life. See that? That's staggering, the claims he makes for what he wrote down. That's why when you and I are approaching the Scripture and dealing with the Word of God, there is no book on the face of the planet that is parallel to the Scripture. There's nothing like it on the Word of God. I mean, think about it. Here you and I were. We were lost. We didn't know God as our Savior. We might have been religious or not. Someone comes along, shares with us the Gospel. We read the verses, we make a decision to believe what the verses said, and then lo and behold, what happened to us? We got saved. Our eternal destiny was changed in a moment of time. Passed from death to life, taken out of Adam into Christ, raised and set with Christ in heavenly places, seated with Christ, accepted, complete, beloved, sealed, forgiven. In a moment of time. There's nothing like that in the world anywhere. And when you look at what, as to why each of these documents, when they talk about why they wrote it down, they wrote it down to give you that certainty. Certainty comes from believing what it says. There's a power and an ability in the written document that exists nowhere else in the world. Period. Go ahead, Beth.
To me, it just makes it so clear. Other texts were written that people would know that was Satan's ploy to destroy faith in the Word of God.
Excellent point. Everybody hear what she said? Okay, let me repeat it for the folks listening on the internet. And Joe doesn't have his hearing aid, so he couldn't hear. So anyway, but it was this excellent point. If think about it this way: if you were the adversary. And here, the various books of the New Testament are being written over, obviously over an extended period of time and so forth. And you as the adversary knew that the power of God to impact the soul of someone, and therefore the life of someone, the soul's got to be impacted first, right? Before life can be impacted. And you were the adversary, what would you do? You would corrupt, you would counterfeit, you'd falsify, all that kind of stuff. You'd turn people away from it. And that was her point, is that the believers, it was the responsibility of the local assemblies, because they were the pillars and ground of the truth, so the responsibility of those local assemblies to identify, thus saith the Lord, this is Scripture, this is not. Now, in certain cases, like we saw, they kind of messed that up, didn't they? Okay? So that's an excellent point there. Now, look at another one. Stay with me, for example, in John, but saying, go to 2 John. Look at this. I'm going to just quickly skim down a couple of passages here. Watch at verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. By the way, that's a reference to the believing remnant of Israel that John's writing to. It's almost like a code word, so to speak, but that's another whole issue. He says, this is 2nd, did I get it right? 2nd John, chapter 1 there. If you turn to 2nd John chapter 2, you need to check your Bible, okay? So, right? He says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever, and so on. Okay, now I'm going to jump ahead to verse 7. You can see where John identifies the reason why he wrote this short document. He says, For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. Ooh, that sounds like Revelation 2 and 3, doesn't it? Which that's the connection, okay? But that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth... someone say that word for me, will you please? Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, and he told you in verse 8 what the doctrine of Christ was, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now jump ahead to verse 12. Having many things to what?
Write.
To write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. So he has a lot of things he wants to teach him, but there were, and he had many things to instruct him with, but the most critical thing at this point that he had to sit down and for a few minutes take and pin this right away was that one right there. See the intensity of what he's saying there? Having many things to write, boy, it's critical that I put this down on paper. Isn't it fascinating? He does a very, very similar thing in 3 John, verse 13. 3 John, verse 13. I had many things to write. See that? So so these guys all understood and were actively involved in the actual writing down not only the details of the ministry of Christ, but then as that little flock began to grow and began to be infiltrated by false and corrupting doctrine, then these other books were being written and so forth. All right, and then of course, you know, later when the Apostle Paul gets saved, he begins to pen his documents and so forth, that type of thing. All right. Now, so that leads us really to the next point in this series. I know maybe it sounds like this series doesn't have any points. It actually does. I really have some notes up here, okay? But this really kind of leads us to the next thing we're driving at. Is that, go with me to 1 Timothy 3. Go with me to 1 Timothy 3. We touched on this a couple of occasions as well. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, 15. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, watch this. The pillar and what? Okay. Early on, based upon that verse right there, what did the Apostle Paul teach as to one of the most essential natures and purposes of the local church was? What was their purpose? To be the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul taught Timothy that. Timothy would indeed go out and teach like the Ephesians that and so forth. So early on they were instructing the various local assemblies that you guys are the pillar and ground of the truth. That's who you are on planet Earth Day. So for those who took that seriously, what would they have believed that their responsibility was in relationship to the truth? What should they have believed? What, Steve?
To have stuff right.
They what?
To have stuff right.
To have it correct. To have it right. Good. What else? To preserve it. What do you have to do before you can preserve something? You have to identify it. See that? It has to be written down, you have to identify it and so forth. Okay? So these local assemblies, those who believed that that was their responsibility, that they really saw their identity as to be the pilgrim grounds of the truth, That means they were to have been aware of when these documents, say, were sent to them by the Apostle Paul. They would have to say, hey, well, this is the Word of God. We're to be the pillar and ground of the truth, so we've got to take and help preserve, and the preservation process is to make copies of it and then spread them abroad, which is how the process actually happened. Okay, so let's imagine that you and I were, say, the church at Philippi. Let's just imagine that that's who we were. All right, we had been ministered to on a couple of occasions by the Apostle Paul. And then Paul takes and pens and writes to us the book, you now have the book of Philippians. If we were the local assembly at Philippi, and he writes Philippians, late in his ministry, about Acts 28 and so forth, so we had already had an extensive communication with the Apostle Paul. In fact, let me have you notice that. Go with me to the book of Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians chapter number 4. While you're turning, I'm going to put a quick timeline up here. All right. This is going to be a timeline of the book of Acts. So you have Acts chapters 1 there, Acts chapter 28 there. All right. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle in Acts 9, right? Chart-wise in relationship to the book of Acts. Who remembers where in the book of Acts Paul goes to Philippi for the first time and then starts a little group there? Which chapter in the book of Acts?
2, 3, 4.
Almost. Come on now. Come on, the Philippian jailer. Come on.
24.
I failed totally. No. Acts 16. Remember the Philippian jailer? Acts 16:38. Thank you, sir. Yeah. Well, someone said 14, so I went like that, and someone said 21, so I went like that. So it's too much. Okay. Remember, Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, the famous story about what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, so let me ask you another question. Where in the book of Acts do we find Luke recording that Paul goes to Philippi for the first time? Thank you, sir. Acts 16. That wasn't a trick question. It kind of came across as a trick question. Okay. All right. It's Acts 16. All right. So Paul goes to Philippi for the very first... He goes to Macedonia there. Goes in Acts 16, he goes to Philippi. That's when he gets, of course, beaten, thrown in jail, put in jail, saved, so forth. Then he comes out and starts a little assembly there with an individual named Lydia. All right. Starts an assembly. And then he has to move on. From Philippi, he goes down towards Berea, down towards Thessalonica, and then down to Corinth, and so forth, that type of thing. So you're along around Acts 16, 17, and so forth, all right? But now, look with me at the book of Philippians, chapter 4. He writes the book of Philippians way out here, late in his ministry, from Rome, so way out Acts 28, many, many years later, probably maybe as much as 20 years later. That's not exact, but a good while later. But in the book of Philippians, notice something that he says to the Philippians about the Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Watch what he says at verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished," notice, "again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." What does he mean? Your care of me. Well, if you'll look at verse 18. "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus..." Who was Epaphroditus? He was the pastor of the local assembly at Philippi. He says, But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." See that? So when he says back at verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last year care of me has flourished again." They sent Paul some help. So at the end of Paul's ministry, they sent him some help. They sent him probably some food, water, maybe some clothing, maybe some financial help, some different kinds, some help there, and they sent it by Epaphroditus. Okay? Now, watch this. He says at verse 11, He says, not that I speak in respect of one. He says, that's not what I'm not writing to put you guys under some guilt trip to keep supporting me. That's not what I'm talking about. Not that I speak in respect of one. That's okay, that's not the issue. Jump ahead. He says at verse, I'm going to jump to verse 14. He says, notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. How did they communicate with Paul's affliction? They weren't there physically with him. They responded with the gift. So they heard about Paul's situation. They began to pray among themselves. And they said, hey, you know what? We can help Paul. Let's send him some. Let's let him know we're behind him. Let's let him know we're going to help him out. So they sent the gift, right? So watch this now. Verse 14 again. He says, notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, so that takes you all the way back to Acts 17 and 18 now. Acts 17 and 18. Okay? He goes to Macedonia, then he leaves Macedonia and goes down to Achaia. What local assembly was down in Achaia, who remembers? Corinth, exactly right. Okay? So he says at verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessities. Now think of, once again, about the book of Acts. What chapter in the book of Acts is it that we find that Luke records where Paul goes to Philippi for the very first time? Actually, what chapter in the book of Acts is it that that Luke records that Paul goes to Thessalonica for the first time? Hey, all right, awesome, very good. Okay, so what happens is he leaves Philippi, he goes down to Thessalonica, and while he's at Thessalonica, the Philippians send twice to the Apostle Paul. See that? That's pretty interesting. Now, what does that have to do with the idea of the Word of God being written and being identified and recognized and so forth? What does that have to do with that? This. Does it sound like there was the actual regular ability to communicate between Paul and the local assemblies and or between Peter and groups that he... Did they have actual... Listen, they didn't have text. They didn't have cell phones and so forth. They didn't have internet. They didn't have the new... Windows Touch thing? You know, whatever. They didn't have any of that.
How far apart were these people?
In certain cases, quite a distance. The question was how far physically apart was Philippi from Thessalonica and so forth. Well, certainly, that, you know, they didn't have like the bullet train and stuff like that. They have cars. They didn't. Poor guys didn't have dirt bikes, man. What's that? Probably a couple hundred miles for sure, at least. Yeah, and in certain cases, it would be from Macedonia back across to Asia and so forth. So there were a lot of distances that they had to travel. What I'm driving at here is two things. Number one is that there was regular communication going on, and certainly at least the ability to communicate between the local assembly to Paul and Paul to the various assemblies, right? And you can see right there, they sent once and again. So that happened out here early in Paul's ministry, and then late in Paul's ministry, they send a gift again to him. So there is communication that's going on, written communication, as well as verbal, no doubt, but actual written communication going on. So let's say that we were the Philippians. You've got an established local assembly at Philippi. This is late in Paul's ministry. So then he writes the book of Philippians. If we believe that we were the pillar and ground of the truth, that one of the local assemblies being the pillar and ground of the truth, we weren't the only one, but we weren't. If we believe that, what would we have done with the book of Philippians? Yes, we copied it and distributed it. We would have been the pillar and ground of the truth. That would have been our job, one of our jobs as members of a local assembly. Isn't that a fascinating thing about that? So we would have got the book of Philippians. First of all, we'd have just been thrilled when Epaphroditus comes back to us. I mean, I think about this. Here, Epaphroditus is gone for quite some time with the gift to the Apostle Paul. On that trip, on the way over there, he contracts evidently some deadly, potentially deadly disease, or something happens to him where Paul has to say, look at chapter 2. Look over to chapter 2 at verse 25. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. He says, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, the guy you sent to me, see that? and he that ministered to my want. So you're personal representative to me. See how he says it to him? He says, for he longed after you all as and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick. What's that next statement say? This guy almost died. This guy was nigh unto death. He says, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Let's stop there just for a moment. So let's say that we were the Philippians. We'd gathered together this gift for the Apostle Paul. We send it with Epaphroditus, a guy that we loved, and we know he loved us. All right? And on the journey over there, he gets sick. He's at death's door. Word gets back to us that he's on death's door. What do you suppose that would? How would that impact us if we were the Philippians? Oh, it'd be devastating. Absolutely. You know, sure we knew he was a believer. Sure we knew we'd see him again. But listen, this was we loved the man, and he loved us, and it really weighed heavy on us emotionally, spiritually, the whole thing. Not just because of that, because of all the other sufferings that were going on, that we were experiencing, so forth. All right. So we're wanting word. We're waiting for word. Again, they couldn't just get a text message and say, hey, he's fine now. See that? Stay there, chapter number 2, if you Philippians. Look what else he says. Verse 28. I sent him therefore the more... The guy's not well yet. He's not 100% yet. Anyone who uses this passage to say that God supernaturally healed him, they didn't read verse 28 yet. He sends them, I sent them therefore the more carefully. This guy's not completely out of the woods yet. This guy's still sick. See that? He says, I sent him therefore the more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. And no doubt they did. Right? And hold such in reputation because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. Next time someone tells you that they preach that health, wealth, prosperity stuff, and they say, if you're doing the work of Christ, then nothing can harm you. Well, then God must have forgot about this guy. That's an amazing statement right there. For the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service to me. So when Paul says that I sent him back that you might rejoice and be the less sorrowful, therefore, and for your gladness. So imagine, so now we're waiting for word, or just every day we're waiting, did he make it? Did he make it? Did he make it? And all of a sudden, here he comes. Probably looks pretty worse for the journey, right? Yeah. Here he comes. And so word spreads in the community. Quick, get the saints together. Quick, get together. Get everybody together. And so we all get together. We're just, you know, we're hugging him. We're kissing him on the neck and so forth. And so excited, so glad to see him. We can't wait to hear all the details. But right now we're just encouraged and comforted because he's here. And just picture this. Because I picture it this way. And he's got this coat on, so to speak, and everything. And they say, well, how'd it go? How's Paul doing? How are you doing? And he reaches into his coat and he says, I got something. And he pulls out this document from the Apostle Paul. And we all sit down, just silence in the room. And he begins, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the... Oh man, I bet there were so many tears in that room. Just tears of joy, tears of comfort, just encouraging. And so if you and I were the Philippians in that situation, and we would know that was the Word of God, wow, we would realize we have a responsibility now as the pillars and ground of the truth. We would have so treasured and valued this book and made copies of it and spread it out to the other local assemblies because that would have been our responsibility. Now, similar situations, for example, with like the Ephesians and the Colossians and so forth, we could have and should have understood those things. And so as the Word of God was being actually written down and distributed to the local assembly it was written to, then that assembly, being the pillar and ground of the truth, would begin to they were supposed to begin to carry out their responsibility to preserve it, make copies of it, spread it abroad. Okay, any questions on that so far? Isn't that amazing just to think about that? We don't live back there. We live now, but they did. And they really dealt with these issues like that. Okay, so quite an amazing thing. Look at another. Let me use another example here of the fact that there was regular ongoing communication between the Apostle Paul and the various local assemblies. It was a very common thing. Go with me this time to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and chapter number 7. 1 Corinthians 1 and chapter number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Okay. Now the Apostle Paul, he goes to Corinth for the first time in what chapter in Acts?
18.
Thank you. 18. Okay, so see there's a sequence there. Okay, you've got 16, 17, 18. That's basically like his first apostolic journey, and he established the local synods. So he goes to Corinth for the first time in Acts 18. He's there for about 2 years, maybe a little bit longer, okay? And then he leaves and goes, you know, doing some other things. He goes back to Ephesus, back to Asia, then back to Ephesus and so forth. All right. Word gets back to him about some major problems that were happening at Corinth. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to start at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Well, wait a minute. He's not at Corinth. He left Corinth already. So how does he know that there are all these divisions and contentions at Corinth? Well, look at the next verse. "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." See what happens? See, some folks from the house of Chloe, depending on how you pronounce that word, Chloe, anyway, they actually went and found the Apostle Paul. And they did that too, by the way. I'll show that in a minute, okay? But these guys actually went and found the Apostle Paul and said, "Man, Paul, you got to come back, dude. Help!" Well, Paul couldn't get back just then. Look over to chapter 7 this time. Look over to chapter 7. What was that, Joe?
Paul didn't really want to be there to chew him out.
That's exactly, that's an excellent point. He actually says that in the book, in 2 Corinthians and so forth, okay? But look at 1 Corinthians 7. Watch verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof ye did what? Ye wrote unto me." And beginning in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, all the way to the rest of the end of the book, he deals one by one by one with the items in the letter that they sent to Paul. So it appears as though those that were of the house of Chloe were either selected by the local assembly to go with that letter, or they chose to go. Anyway, point is, they go looking for the Apostle Paul. They find him. They deliver to Paul the letter, and then they say, "Paul, we got some real issues here going on. You got to help us out." Okay? It demonstrates that there was the potential for regular communication between the Apostle Paul and the local assemblies. We read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We read it demonstrated that there was regular communication possible between the various people who were writing the Bible, writing these documents, and the people they were writing to. This was not happening in a vacuum. It was not happening against a backdrop or background in which there could be no communication. Question. Why is it important to know that? How does that help in understanding the issue of the writing, not only the writing of the documents to become the New Testament, but the identification of the documents to become the New Testament? Why is it important to know that there was that regular, there was the potential for regular communication that went on between these guys?
Checks and balances.
Checks and balances is exactly right. Absolutely correct. Checks, oops, big old fly there, look at that. Big fly landing on my hand, man, whatever. So a definite checks and balance system. Go ahead, Tom. Where are you at?
1 Corinthians chapter 7,
verse 5. Okay, help me out.
"Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconsistency."
Or incontinency, yeah. And so what you're thinking about that verse in relationship to Well, what I'm driving at is that Paul was still alive, and these local assemblies were still alive, obviously, at the time the documents were being written. So there was a way to conduct a check and balance system. Paul would write this, is the scripture or not? Well, it was the job of the prophets in the local assembly to say, yes, this is scripture, this one's not. In the case of what happened at Thessalonica, when he wrote 2 Thessalonians, what happened at Thessalonica?
They got a
false letter. They didn't identify it as false correctly. Word gets back to the Apostle Paul. Boom, he documents it. He writes a letter and sends it out to him. There's regular communication going on between these individuals. Now, what was the advantage for them that back then that you and I don't have today? Paul's not alive today. You can't go to Paul and say, hey, Paul, by the way, would you like to ask Paul? Paul, what do you mean by that verse? You know? Why'd you say it that way? Or even to say in the book of Revelation to John, say, John, what did you say? What are you talking about in that verse, right? Or whatever, you know? Or the writer of Hebrews. What did you say that for? You know, I don't get that, you know? But they actually could. They could find the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, look, you said this. Now help us understand this. You said this, like 1 Corinthians with 2 Corinthians. There are some things in 2 Corinthians that clarify 1 Corinthians. There are some things in 2 Thessalonians that clarify 1 Thessalonians. So the writers were still very, very much alive, okay, at the time. The local assemblies could send individuals or send ambassadors to the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, we need your help on this. Write back to us, which you see that going on here. Okay, go ahead, John.
It also shows their edification process.
It sure does.
You know, and it's an example for us.
It sure is. Absolutely correct. That's an excellent point. It really does. It demonstrates that what should have happened, what could have happened and should have happened and to a large degree did happen, was their level of maturity as they're identifying this thing. Let me, I think I said 2 or 3 hands. Hold those hands. Let me show an interesting passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 6 about that idea. All right, would we say that Corinth was an example of spiritually mature believers?
No.
Not so much, okay? At least not early on, all right? There is some indication from 2 Corinthians that over time they did much better, all right? But watch a real interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. I'm going to start at verse 1. I'm going to read lots of verses and you'll see what I'm driving at here. He says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. What does that tell you about the spiritual discernment and ability of the local assembly as a whole at Corinth? Not so good, because they were going to the unjust to try to solve problems among believers. So that they were trying to go to the external Roman unjust court system, unbelievers, to try to solve disputes and conflicts among believers. Did I say that right? Okay, good. So watch what he says here. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? What's the answer to that question?
Well, they should have been.
They should have been. See that? He says, know you not that we shall judge angels? Should they have known that?
Yeah.
Yes. How much more of the things that pertain to this life? See his logic there in the reality of what he's saying? Now watch what he says. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Question. Who were the people that were, I'm not asking by name necessarily, but who were those that were the least esteemed at the church or local at Corinth? Therefore, who at the local assembly were the least esteemed? The ones believing the truth. You're exactly on track, Nathan. The church as a whole at Corinth, they were believing the 10,000 instructors. So the overwhelming majority, the ones they were highly esteeming, were the 10,000 instructors. The ones that were least esteemed were the guys who knew what was really going on, but they didn't care much for them. So that's an amazing insight right there. He says, if you guys really have conflicts about what's going on in the local assembly, set them to judge that you guys think don't have the answers, because those guys are the ones that are in sound doctrine. You guys are bowing down at the foot of human wisdom. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 1 Corinthians. You guys are following the wrong guys. See that? So that's an interesting insight there. All right? I think Henry and then Nathan had a question. Go ahead.
Yes. Another insight on, because we turned to chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, I noticed that, and it pertains to what we're studying today, that Paul did not take advantage of his being the apostle to the Gentiles.
Yes.
He made clear to the, at least to the Corinthian saints, that, you know, if these things are the commandments of the Lord, and then if it's just his own opinion, he'll make sure, like in verse 12 of chapter 7, it says, but to the rest I speak, I, not the Lord.
Yes.
And then on chapter 25, the same thing. Not concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I need my judgment. And then on chapter 40 of the same chapter, it says, but she is happy if she shall abide after my judgment.
Yes.
And I think all that I have the Spirit of God. In other words, I mean, with the preponderance of so many scriptures today, you know, they would preface their statement by, God talked to me this morning.
Yeah.
What he wants you to know. In other words, he did not take advantage of his.
That's exactly right. Yes, yeah. He's in those phrases, he's teaching them how to think through sound doctrine and come to a good, better, best decision. It's exactly what he's doing. It's a very good point, yes. Yeah. And then Nathan.
You addressed that. I was just going to say how we need to thank, I guess, for the house of foot, that they saw through the noise and knew where to go for the answer.
Excellent point. That's a great way to say it. They saw through the confusion. They saw through the noise. And they said, hey, we got to go find Paul. Why would they say, we got to go find Paul? Because he's the apostle of Gentiles.
He just drained them out.
Exactly. See, they don't go take this letter to Peter. And I'm not denigrating Peter when I say that at all. Understand? We got to go find the apostle Paul. Okay, so we're out of time. Understand this. There was regular communication that not only was possible, but you can see internally it was actually happening between the local assemblies and the Apostle Paul and between John and people he was writing to. So regular communication, the fact that regular communication existed, one of the purposes that it existed in relationship to the writing of these documents was a checks and balance system. They could actually go and ask Paul, hey Paul, was this one written by you? In the case of 2 Thessalonians, Paul responded to one that was not written by him. See that there? Now what we're going to look at next time is the fact that even the apostles could confirm the written ministry of the other apostles, such as Peter confirming Paul's written ministry. The apostles were still alive, many of them. And they could confirm and say, yep, that's the Word of God right there. That's fascinating. Okay? All right, any other questions about that just briefly? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start again when you hear the music going.